Good morning, EC Grace. What a great day to be able to worship our God together. As Pastor Aaron and I reach out to you by phone and text, there's just a joy in knowing that we all have one Spirit and one Father who makes us one. Praise God for that unity that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we go through this time together, let us remember that we are not alone. We are a body, and we are with Jesus Christ our Lord. He is always with us. Praise God. Did you engage in singing with worship with Kayla and listen to her connection through the Word of God with those great hymns that have been written through the church throughout the ages? She sang about the blood of Jesus and the cross, and then she connected it to the Word of God. And how amazing is it that we have hymn writers that are doing things like that, and we have current hymn writers doing things like that. I think that's just tremendous. Thank you, Kayla, so much for doing this for us. And that is where we're headed today, the cross. How much time do you focus on the cross? Daily? Is it weekly? Occasionally? Or is it seldom? Consider this. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But may it be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Is this our soul boasting? Or are we quick to boast in other things? Perhaps we're looking at things other than the cross of Christ. Today we'll start at a critical moment where we see Jesus moving toward the cross, as he begins to truly ramp things up towards the time where he gives us his life. Along the way, we'll see Jesus' focus and the disciples' lack of focus and attention. At the end, we will stare right at the cross to ask important questions of ourselves and of others. Stay with me because we're going to move. But first, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holiness, that you have set apart yourself and that you are just, that you desire sin to be atoned for. We praise you that while these things are true, you are also a God of love and a God who is sovereign. Lord, we pray now, please speak to us through your holy word regarding your plan, your purpose, your path, our need, and the scandalous yet beautiful cross. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Our pivotal moment begins in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 17. Just north of the Sea of Galilee, in the district of Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asks this all-important question, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What a mountaintop experience. Let's stay here forever. The revelation. But Jesus doesn't just reveal this to him. He reveals that he's going to build his church, and even the gates of hell will not overpower that. Think about that for a minute. How amazing is that? That's phenomenal, right? You've just been told that the thing you said to Jesus, that he's the Messiah, is not revealed in your own mind, but God himself revealed it. Who wouldn't want to soak up this moment? Just get lost there. Just dwell on it. Text everyone you know what just happened. But then we're told in verse 20, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." What kind of game was he playing? But if this wasn't enough, certainly they were still thinking on it when he told them. We're told this in 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Did you catch that? I mean, if you're anything like me, you like to soak up the mountaintop experiences. You like to just kind of bask in it for a little bit. But here we are being told, from the moment of the glorious time of Revelation, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they'd been waiting for, the one that the whole earth had been groaning for, the one we need. He said the gates of hell wasn't going to overpower the church, the one that he was going to be building. And then he all of a sudden just begins the countdown to his death. From a human perspective, this is just a little bit of doom and gloom, isn't it? No, not exactly what a natural man would expect to be said right after that. Suffer many things. Killed. Raised up. Now, this raised up thing, well, if you're dead, who's going to raise you up, Jesus? You're dead. You certainly won't be doing that, will you? Because you're the only person we've seen do that. And Peter's natural response, God forbid it. Well, that makes sense. That's just it, isn't it? It's natural. He's not listening to God at that moment. He's listening to himself, even Satan. His God, the Messiah, was just speaking. Think about that for a moment. His God was just speaking, and he told him no to his face. Jesus' response is one that we should always keep in mind for ourselves. Look at Matthew 16:23 with me. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." And notice this part, "For you are setting your mind on not on God's interests, but on man's." Let me repeat that part. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, can you see where Peter's interests were? He wasn't paying attention to what God's interests were. He was paying attention to man's interests. Can you see where Jesus' interests were? On the Father's. He could see God as one who could do that which was impossible. He said, if I'm going to be killed, and then I'll be raised up in 3 days, because this is certainly what God the Father wants him to have happen. So he's simply laying it out for his closest friends, his disciples. He says, guys, this is the plan. I want you to know God's plan so you won't be surprised. This is going to happen. This is the way it's going to work. Since God has revealed to you that I'm the Messiah, here's how it's going to happen. And so he was focused on the cross, and he wanted his disciples focused on the same thing. But more importantly, why do you think he was focused on the cross? Because it was God the Father's focus. Let me explain. Early on, he had been explaining things like he had come to do the Father's will. And he would say things like, "I and the Father are one." Things that were easily missed by the crowd and the disciples because they were focused on things like the miracles and the parables. And when Jesus would tell a parable, the disciples would then ask, "Please explain these parables to me. Please explain how this can be understood because it doesn't make sense." But repeatedly, Jesus would say, "I and the Father are one. I have come to do the Father's will." And so a week after this pivotal moment, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John for a literal mountaintop experience, where the very real Moses and Elijah meet Jesus, and he is transformed before them. Literally, his glory is revealed. Can you imagine? Men have tried. Great painters have made efforts only to fail in their efforts. We are told that Peter said, "Let's build buildings up here for all three of you," because they were terrified at what they had seen. Then, from a cloud which formed overshadowing them, a voice came from the cloud saying in Mark 9:7, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then it was just Jesus. Wow! What another mountaintop experience. Can you imagine? Can you even fathom what just happened? Those three guys are there. They see all this going on. And all of a sudden, a voice, which had to be God the Father, speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They all disappear. And Jesus is the only one left. And then again, Jesus commands them, "Don't tell anybody until after I've risen from the dead." What? And in Mark 9:10-13, we read, "They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must rise from the dead? Why Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come.' And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him." Now the disciples pick up on this rising again thing, but they are not making sense of it. Wait, Elijah was up there, but he just disappeared. What is up with that, Jesus? We don't understand. Jesus explains, but only kind of. It's obvious for those of us who've read the New Testament, we kind of get what's going on. But they just listen and they move on, where he is the teacher, and you just trust that it will make sense upon further reflection. You assume that when you think upon it later, you'll get what's going on. But at least they picked up on the resurrection thing. And so we have more evidence of Jesus' focus on this path that God has put him on. This timing key of keying in on the resurrection of the dead. The disciples should be prepared, shouldn't they? They should be expecting that Jesus will die. He will rise from the grave, be on board with God's plan. But they weren't. They continued to head south to Jerusalem. As they went through Galilee, we see in Mark 9:31-32, this verse, "He was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of God, Son of Man, is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Now think about this for a moment. You have been walking with Jesus for several miles. Imagine in your mind. Jesus has been emphasizing a main teaching. He has been really driving something home. "I am going to die. I'm going to be handed over." The main leaders in the Jewish community are going to be handing me over. They are going to make sure that I am beaten. They are going to make sure that I am flogged. They are going to make sure that I die. And then I'm going to rise again. Well, we get everything but the rise again part, Jesus. We can't understand that. And you're afraid to ask the God of the universe, the one who has demonstrated power over everything in front of you. But he has said, of course, that he is going to be killed. So what do you do? Well, You rebuked him the first time he mentioned this, and we're told, "Get behind me, Satan." He keeps talking about it. And you are continuing to make your way to Jerusalem. This is your master. Peter, James, and John tried asking about it coming down the mountain after the transfiguration, but they clearly did not understand and were not focused on the right things. So we see Jesus remained focused. It is crystal clear. Events continue to happen, miracles, teachings. But even in this, he was focused. Yet even as he was focused, guys, these disciples, they just weren't. Where are they? What's going on in their minds? What was the theme underlying what they were doing? What was their focus? It seemed to be all over the place. We end up discovering Judas's focus. Now we are right outside Jerusalem, and Jesus pulls the 12 aside to say these words in Mark chapter 10, 33 and 34. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit upon him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Now we are seeing things in succession. Jesus is making clear what the plan is at this point. I will be beaten. I will be mocked. I will be spit on, flogged, handed over. He is laying it out for them. There should be very few surprises. Seeing the focus, a question needs to be asked for us. How often are you paying attention to Jesus or the Holy Spirit every time that God is speaking to you? So listen to the next verse after Jesus speaks so clearly and in great detail about his betrayal and death as they are about to go right into Jerusalem just days before he will be crucified. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. "Then John, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Let us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory.'" I just don't even have the words. They reveal their ignorance and their focus by jockeying for a place beside his throne. And what they thought was an earthly kingdom. They completely ignore what he just said. Now, some of you are parents and have given lectures to kids. And you can imagine the frustration when you've spoken to your children or you've given instruction to children and you tell them something to do. And at that point, your child then says, "Can I have?" As if they've just ignored the very thing that you've instructed them on and asked for something completely different and changed the subject. This is what they're doing. They're completely changing the subject as if they haven't heard what Jesus talked about at all. So we see Jesus focused on God, the Father's goal. And the disciples missing his focus that Jesus kept trying to bring them towards. Folks, it's crazy, right? It's completely crazy. Especially when Jesus has been hammering at home and hammering at home and hammering at home. But consider this. When was the last time that you completely ignored what you knew was God's prompting? What you knew was something that God wanted you to do? Or didn't read God's word? Or listened to his direction? So how different is that? When was the last time where you saw an email from the church? Or you saw something coming from a direction that you knew God wanted? He said, I don't need to do this. This isn't for me. Surely Jesus came with a triumphant entry, with great hosannas, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And Jesus doesn't come in on a white horse, victorious. He comes in on a donkey, bringing peace, as soon he would bring peace between God and man. Then the night he was betrayed, Jesus emphasized what would occur to his disciples with the complete picture of salvation. And he presents to them the institution of what would be our communion service. This is my body given to you. This is my blood given to you. And in John 13, he states, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. In verse 15, he says, I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. Can you imagine sitting there as Jesus presents all of this in one meal? Here Jesus goes, giving in one brief setting a complete picture for the disciples and ultimately the entire church until we will be with him, a picture to practice of salvation, of justification, sanctification, and glorification, the continual act of being cleansed. And one day being made completely without sin. I can't even picture being there. But imagine being the disciples sitting there, and yet they still didn't grasp that Jesus was saying, I'm about to go do this for you. This act of glorification was being presented to them as he had that meal with them. And we were about to go practice that someday. 1 John 3:2, John says, what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. So Jesus gives this to them. And it becomes evident the disciples still are not with them yet. They still don't understand the picture Jesus portrays. So he gives them the bread and the cup to practice. He gives them the foot washing to practice. And he tells them to continue this meal. And the church continues to practice this wonderful love feast so that we understand and know what Jesus would do on this cross, knowing that he did this for us. Jesus has washed their feet. Judas has left to betray him. Peter has been told he will deny him, and Jesus now says something so important to all of humankind in John 14, 6 and 7. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now we understand what Jesus is saying here. He is God and the only way to heaven and salvation. He is, as Hebrews says, the exact representation of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And so Jesus, therefore, is the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus is trying to be very clear here. He wants them to understand explicitly. He is claiming to not only be Messiah, but the God of the universe. Funny, even today we have people saying that Jesus did not claim to be God. Now, let's listen to Philip's words in the next verse, guys. This is amazing. So Jesus makes this claim. Lord, now remember, this is right after Jesus said this. Right after. Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Jesus just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip says, okay, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Can you believe it? He just continues that pattern of the disciples missing the focus, missing the picture. There they are in the upper room, and he continues to miss the picture. Jesus says, I and the Father are one all along. Jesus now says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip just says, nope. You know what, Jesus? You just show us the Father and we're good. Jesus then goes on to emphasize more things about he and the Father are one. And then he says about you will send the Holy Spirit. And after the meal, Jesus took his disciples to Gethsemane and has them wait for him while Peter, James, and John went with him a little farther up. And in Matthew 26, 38, and 39, we read these words. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. When Jesus returned, the three men had fallen asleep. The rock and the sons of thunder had fallen asleep. Can you imagine that? Peter the rock, the sons of thunder. Think about those names. These are names of guys that are supposed to, that's a great picture, right? The rock, the sons of thunder, these guys, they fell asleep. The guys that are closest to Jesus. This is not being aware of the moment. Jesus warns them and went away to pray again. He prays again a similar prayer, adding this phrase, unless I drink it. Now, I want you to notice something, guys. When we read this first prayer, he states, not as I will, but as you will. In his second prayer, he states, your will be done. If you recall, Jesus kept saying all along that he had come to do the Father's will. But the cup will not pass. This is not the Father's will. From the beginning of time, this was the plan. The plan had begun. And so begins the march to death. Everything Jesus had been preparing his disciples for, he had been prophesying, his being delivered to the hands of men, the flogging, all of those things he had been saying, all the things that he had been telling them would occur. This was going to happen. Guys, what did the disciples do? Were they focused? Were they prepared? Had they listened? The disciples fled. And even the two that did not, Peter and John, could not imagine at that moment what was going on and why. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he took upon our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see how God's focus shifts our focus as we look at the cross? It is not about us. It is Him. It is the Father and Jesus. Jesus punished by the Father, stricken by the Father, crushed by the Father for our iniquities. Punished by the Father for our sins. The Father laid all our iniquities on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that upon the cross, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This was the plan. This was the purpose. And in truth, this is terrifying. Can it be any wonder, as the countdown began, that Jesus kept talking to the 12, his closest friends, about all of this? Can it be any wonder that when the night came, he prayed and asked, Lord, if there's any other way, let it pass. Yet Jesus submitted. Please understand this. We are here on Palm Sunday, a day celebrating the King of Kings. And we truly are because, folks, this King did it for us. He stormed the gates of hell on a rescue mission for us. And he paid the ultimate price. And the Father gave up his Son out of love. We did nothing to deserve it. A holy and just God found one and only one way. I think about that when Jesus prayed, if there's any other way. And essentially, the Father said, there was not. And in his infinite amount of love, he deemed that he was still willing to give his Son for us. That cross, it's terrifying, and it should be, but it's amazing, and it's wonderful. Take in the cross. Take in all that it means, the suffering, the pain, the sins poured on Jesus by his Father because of us, all of our sins paid for, how our Lord suffered. It was meant for you, but it was paid for by him. Completely, because it was done by his love. It was done to free you. It was done because he knows that you were dead in your sins. There is no other way. At the end of his death, Jesus cried out. At the end of his time on that cross, he cries out, "It is finished." And this is the most beautiful part. It never has to be done again. We are told in Hebrews 10:10 that we are sanctified through the offering of the one body of Jesus Christ once for all. This sacrifice will not have to be made again. It is complete, and he rose again on the third day as he said. Reflect on it. Its meaning, what God has done for you, given for you, sacrificed for you. What is your focus? With everything going on around you, we have a chance to let this week impact you in a deeper way. The cross changed things in a way that only God knew it would. Will you let Jesus and his cross change you in ways you can never imagine? Remember Paul stated in Galatians 6:14, "But may it be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What do you boast in today? What do you take pride in? What do you glory in? The cross of Christ can change you each day. You see, the cross is not just for unbelievers. It is meant to impact our lives every single day. You may well have been going down a road with Jesus while he has been speaking, and you have not been paying attention, just like the disciples. And now here we are at a crisis moment. It is time to turn back to God. It is time to get straight. It is time to rejoice that Jesus did something to straighten it out, to pay the price. That no matter what, his love won. That God has done what it takes to get you back. Will you listen to him? Will you respond to him? However, if you do not know God personally, as your Lord, as your Savior, we would love to hear from you and talk to you about how to know God. You can contact us through our website at ecgrace.org. Let's pray. Our great Father, we thank you so much for how you planned all things, knowing that we would sin even before the world began, even with this rebellion in sight. You predetermined to send your Son into this world to save us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. Our God, we ask now that you would move in our hearts, that you would draw us close to you, and that you would reveal to us how much you love us, how much your Son has done for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be in the Word. Encourage one another.